One of the things that you've heard me talk about many times over the last several months is developing a correct worldview. In other words, seeing through the right lens, and what I call a kingdom lens, or sometimes even an apostolic worldview, and what that means. The apostolic is not just about having a lot of churches under you, or having a big name, or you know, having a certain status. The apostolic is about changing culture. It is about the apostolic is a worldview. It is the way you see society. It's the way you see the world around you. And if you don't have a kingdom or apostolic worldview, then basically you begin to live as a victim of the times. You live as a victim of fear, a victim of paranoia, and whatever it is that your emotions begin to manifest. Because a kingdom, an apostolic perspective, a kingdom apostolic worldview does not look at society and think, well, there's nothing we can do. We just need to keep trying to pray and hide and hope that Jesus comes back soon and gets us out of this mess. See, that is a victim mentality. Amen? A victim mentality is a mentality in which you just feel helpless and powerless to change anything around your life. It can be in your personal life. It can be in your, and even broader than that. It gets to the point where everything in society right now, we begin to think, well, you know what? I guess this is just a sign of the times. You know, all these wars and all these crimes and the darkness and all these things, these are just signs of the times. If that's the way you believe, if that's the way that you think, that these are just signs of the times, then you will live helpless and you will not transform society. You will not impact people. You will not transform culture, because you're living as a victim, not as a kingdom citizen with an apostolic mandate. Are you hearing me? See, your community then is only just, you know, well, that's just, you know, the devil's really powerful, or well, we're just trying to get by. We just need to try to get people saved so they can get out of hell, and then Jesus will come back. Well, I mean, obviously we're all for people knowing Jesus, right? We're all for that. But how many of you know Jesus didn't say the goal was to save people? What is the Great Commission? What did Jesus say to do in Matthew 28? Go save the lost? What does he say? Disciple nations. Does anybody remember that? Matthew 28, Jesus' commission, he says, listen, I'm with you guys. Therefore, go and disciple nations. Some of your translations may say, go and teach nations. So what is Jesus' heart? What is the mission? The mission given to the church is an apostolic mission. Some of you may know a general definition of the term apostolic, which means to be sent, right? Some of you have heard that the apostolic in a general sense means to be sent out. How many of you know that, let's just think governmentally, okay, because the kingdom is government, right? In a government, when someone is sent from a nation to represent that nation to another country, that person who is sent with the full authority and resources of their homeland. Is that correct? Do you think when they have to go fly to another nation, they're paying for that? Do you think they're having to try to protect themselves when they go into a hostile situation? No. The country that is sending that person, the country who is sending that ambassador, is giving full resources for whatever they need to do the mission that country wants them to do. Do you understand that heaven, the kingdom of heaven, has sent you into this country, or if you can hear, this country called the world, right? Has sent you to represent this kingdom, to represent this king and all of its resources, all of its protection, all of its power, all of the things that you would ever need are available to you as an ambassador of that kingdom. Are you hearing me tonight? That's why Daniel can pray for Ralph. Because as an ambassador of this kingdom, he has been sent by the king to go and bring the kingdom of God wherever he goes. So guess what? Because Daniel is sent, do you know what he's functioning as? He's functioning under an apostolic commission. He is sent by the king, and that king has sent him just like he has sent you to advance his kingdom in this earth. There is no victim mentality in the kingdom of God. There is no victim mentality in this thing, because a victim is saying, I don't have what it takes. I don't have the resources. I don't have the power to change anything around me. Are you getting this? So here's what happens. When you begin to understand that an apostolic company, or an apostolic commissioning, I should say, has been given to the church. It is, and I've shared this with you before, I'm not going to go into detail. The apostolic, the function of it is to impact culture, change culture on whatever level God is wanting you to operate in, okay? And it's to change the culture to match the homeland, which is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? That is the purpose. Now, why am I bringing this out? Because what I want to share with you tonight, and I'm not going to get into a whole lot, I don't think, but we'll introduce some things. How many of you are okay with learning a couple of things tonight? All right? Can we learn a couple of things? Let me give you a couple of big words and break them down, because you'll hear these words. Okay, here's one of them. Eschatology. All right, eschatology. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Eschatology. This basically means, in a nutshell, the study of the last days, or the study of the end times. Here's another big word. Dispensational. Sometimes you'll hear dispensational theology, or dispensational teaching, dispensational doctrine. Okay? So eschatology, and here's why I'm saying this, because you are going to hear, if you haven't, more and more of these phrases. If you want to know what dispensational theology is basically about, I'm going to explain a little bit about it. But all of us have been exposed to dispensational theology. And here's what dispensational theology is. It is a certain type of belief system about the last days. Okay? It is a certain way of thinking about what we call the end times, or the last days. Now, here's the funny thing, guys, is that the apostles, when they wrote in the New Testament, what they said was they were in the last days. Okay? They believed they were in the last days. And there's a lot I can say about that, but we'll save that for another time. Tonight, we're just going to introduce a couple of things, okay? So eschatology, everybody has a certain idea of eschatology. In other words, a certain idea of what they think the end times are going to be like, right? You ask people, most people, their eschatology is a dark, defeated, big devil thinking process. And much of it is due because we have bought into this dispensational theology. Dispensational theology is a teaching that started around the 19th century. And without going into all the roots of it, basically this is not what the first century apostles taught. This is not what Jesus taught. This is not what the early church believed. Here's what dispensational theology believes, and some of it is okay, and some of it is not. And this is the current model. This dispensational theology is the current model of what people believe in, you know, about the last days. This is what you're going to find pretty much in every Christian bookstore on the shelves. There's a movie coming out, Left Behind, with Nicolas Cage. It is all based on dispensational theology. Dispensational theology, let me just give you the nutshell of it, and you'll probably say, oh, I believe that, maybe. Okay? The nutshell is this, is that the church tries to win souls, which is, that's fine, that's great, because at some point in Israel, the temple is going to be rebuilt. And they're going to reinstitute the sacrifices. And there is going to be the emergence of the Antichrist. And this Antichrist is going to go into a covenant with Israel. And a seven-year covenant. In the middle of that seven-year covenant, he's going to break it. And then there's going to be worse tribulation than ever before. They talk about the 7 years of great tribulation. Now, there is debate among dispensationalists as to when this rapture is going to take place. Some say this rapture is going to take place before the 7 years, some in the middle, some at the end. Now, has anybody ever heard that kind of thing? All right? Listen, I used to teach this stuff. This is what I taught. This is what I was taught in Bible college. All right, I was taught dispensational theology in Bible college. The problem is this, the problem is that dispensational theology at its core does not have a kingdom or apostolic worldview. What it has is a fear-based model in which the Antichrist is powerful, in which the church is fearful. Our whole model now is escape. Our whole model is try to get out of society. Try to stay away from society, stay away from Babylon, so that when Jesus comes back, we'll be raptured out of here and we'll live in heaven forever. Right? According to this, according to dispensational theology, Jesus has to return about 2.5 more times. He has to return. The half is rapture, because, you know, comes halfway, and the rest of us meet him in the air, okay? So that's the half. That there is at either before the 7 years, in the middle of the 7 years, or after the 7 years. You know, they're not too sure. Some of them disagree. Most believe before the 7 years of tribulation. That there is going to be this rapture that takes place. That's the half. Jesus kind of comes back halfway. And then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns and kind of like puts his foot on the devil and ties him up. And then there's this 1,000-year reign. Okay, so that's 1.5 so far, because he came back at the end of the 7 years. Then there's this 1,000-year reign. And then after the 1,000-year reign, he comes back again because the devil is loosed again. And Jesus comes back to put an end once and for all. So according to this, Jesus comes back 2.5 more times. All right? Now, you probably by now can tell I don't necessarily subscribe to dispensational theology. Now, let me start out by saying this. I'm not here to tell you what to think. I just want to help you get some context for how to think. Okay? I'm not going to try to take away your rapture. If you want your rapture, that's fine. The whole thing of 7 years of tribulation you can't find in Scripture. And we can have, I mean, you know, it's fine if you want to ask questions, all right? I'm open for questions. But you cannot find this 7 year of tribulation. You cannot find Jesus saying, you know, remember when it says that Jesus was ascending into the clouds and the angel said he'll return the same way that he came? Well, they don't say he'll return multiple times. It just says he'll return. Right? I do believe in the return of Jesus. I do believe that. Okay? But I just, there's just too many problems with dispensational thinking. All right? So here's the thing. This is what we call the current model. Okay? So dispensational theology is the current model out there. And it's basically built on defeat and fear. And here's where dispensational theology came from. Here's the origins of it. In the 1800s, there was a young girl. Her name was Margaret MacDonald. And she would have these like visions and ecstatic experiences and trances and things of that nature. And so she had this one in which she saw this tribulation, you know, this persecution or these problems being released on the earth. But she saw God's people like lifted up above it. And so when she saw that, she began to share it with her pastor and other people. And as it began to be shared and passed on, it began to take a certain, a certain identity of its own. And they began to pass this along. It eventually got into the hands of a man named John Darby, who then taught it to a man named Schofield. Anybody ever heard of the Schofield Bible? Okay. And then it went on to a man by the name of Larkin. And that's where all these charts started coming. Y'all ever seen those big charts they have, right? All these different things started happening. You know, it just began to progress. But the problem is this, is that it was not part of the early apostolic church. It was not part of their thinking. And you have to begin to take scriptures out of context and try to put things the way you want them to say in order to make dispensational theology work. Okay? So here's where the thinking was in the current model of dispensational theology. Those that began to promote dispensational theology basically came to this conclusion. Number one, you have to keep Israel and the church separate. Okay? There are two purposes, two different sets of promises, two people. Okay? Israel and the church are two people with two sets of promises, with two different purposes. They can never, ever, ever be merged together. This was the original thinking of dispensational theology. The reason they call it dispensational theology is because, or dispensationalism, is because they began seeing that in Scripture you have different dispensations of time. Okay, like Noah's covenant and Abraham's covenant, you know, David, and you begin to have these different dispensations of time, which is fine. Not a problem with that. But the problem was this, here's the way they started thinking, and some differ. They say anywhere between 3 to 7 different time periods, different dispensations of time. And in each dispensation, in each time period, it ends with man failing and God having to bail them out and start over. Okay? So dispensational theology basically has nothing to do with a victorious end time thinking. It has to do with the people of God fail and God has to bail them out because they are failures. All right? Are you with me? Now listen, I know it's some big words, but you said you wanted to learn something tonight, right? Okay? So, listen, I love talking about the prophetic and all that stuff and supernatural things. But listen, guys, one of the problems that we have in the church is that we just think, oh, you know, I don't understand all those things. And just because we don't understand something, we give ourselves an excuse to stay ignorant in those things. Rather than finding out, you know what, well, let's find out, what are some different viewpoints? What are some different things here? And let me see if I can learn something about it and come to a conclusion. Okay? Now, again, I'm not going to tell you, hey, all this is wrong, all this is right or whatever. And I will tell you what I believe from Scripture. And there are some things that I think are pretty clear for us. But tonight, we're just going to introduce some things, okay? So, dispensational thinking is rooted in a couple of different things. Obviously, number one is that there are different dispensations of time. And one of the guys that, which is Schofield, who's one of the fathers of dispensational thinking, says each dispensation is regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure in every dispensation. So at the core of dispensational theology, what you have to have then is that the church fails. Because at the end of every dispensation of time, the people of God fail and God has to bail them out. That's one of the reasons you need a rapture. Are you with me? Two, Israel and the church have to be separate at all times. They can never be mixed together. And they have two different purposes, two sets of promises, and they are two different people. Yet, what the New Testament teaches is that God has made one new man of both Jew and Gentile. Right? And if there's the reason why you have, here's the second reason you need a rapture. Number one, because we fail, God has to bail us out. Number two, because 2,000 years ago, God pushed the pause button in his dealings with Israel and started to deal with the Gentile church, which is us. And you have to, God at some point has to remove the church so that he can go back to his main agenda, his main people, his main peeps, Israel. So he can go back to them and finish what he started with them. That's why the church needs to be removed, taken out of the way, so that when we are raptured, God is now dealing with Israel here during these 7 years of tribulation, according to dispensational thinking. Now, does anybody see a problem with this? Number one, nothing in God's agenda, nothing in God's kingdom is ever built on failure. Jesus was never plan B because Adam failed. Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. He was always plan A. There has never been God thinking, well, man, that one didn't work. Let me try another one. Let me try dispensation number three. Let me try plan number four. Let me try plan number five. You know what? Forget it. One of us just needs to go down there and get things right for these people. No. So there is no failure mentality in God's mind concerning his dealings with us in the earth. Number two, the whole idea that Israel and the church are separate is a lie, because Scripture is clear that there has always been one people of God. In the old covenant, it was expressed as Israel. In the new covenant, it's expressed as the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, not just Jew. Are you with me? Listen, this is important, okay? All right, and so God doesn't have two separate purposes, two separate people, two sets of promises. Like, well, I promised Israel this, but that's not for you. And you know how I know that's a lie? Because Paul says this. He says, listen, the promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed, those promises were made to all who are in Christ. Not all who are Jews. He says, just because, and here's what Paul says, just because you're born Jewish doesn't mean you're a true Jew. He says, just because you were born from a descendant of Israel, he says, that doesn't mean you're of the true Israel. He says, the true Israel, the true Jew, is the one who is in Jesus. The true Israel is the one in Christ. Are you hearing me? So there are not two people. There are not two purposes. There are not two sets of promises. If it's in this book, it is legal for me and you. Not, and listen, you know what happens when you start thinking this way? You got to start finding in your bloodline somebody who was Jewish so that you can now participate in the promises given to Abraham. You think I'm joking on that? I'm dead serious. You have to now try to find somebody in your lineage who's Jewish so you can now say, oh, now I can participate in the blessings of Abraham. No. Christ is in my bloodline. And because Christ is in my bloodline, all the promises from Genesis to Revelation are mine. Whether I'm Jewish, Hispanic, or whatever, makes no difference. You understand what I'm saying? And so right here, what we see, it's a failed church mentality or a failed people of God mentality, and it is a separation mentality. Okay? Now, because of that, because of this being in the core or the roots of dispensational thinking, of this end time way of thinking, because that's at the roots of it, we basically now are set up for failure. Why change the world? Why go and try to impact nations? Eventually, we're going to fail. Because that's what we're destined to do according to dispensational thinking. Every dispensation ends with judgment and failure of man. And God has to start something brand new. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that doesn't seem like a very kingdom-minded plan to me. That doesn't seem the way... See, here's the way Jesus said it. Jesus said, the kingdom starts small, and then it increases. He says it's like a little bit of leaven, and then it goes throughout the whole lump of dough, right? He says it's like a small seed, and then it becomes a large tree. Are you hearing me? So Jesus' idea of the kingdom is never that the kingdom starts powerful and gets weaker. But according to dispensational thinking, the kingdom with Jesus and the apostles and the first century church was very powerful, it was very strong, and now it's getting weaker and weaker and weaker until we finally are just hiding from darkness, hiding and praying, Jesus, I hope you bail us out of this. And right when we think we can't go on any further, Jesus is going to come shining through the clouds and the Holy Ghost vacuum is going to be turned on and we're all going to get sucked out of here. That's the mentality. That is a victim mentality. That is a weak church mentality. That is a failed church mentality. Now, am I saying there's not going to be a catching away? No, I'm not saying that. I talked to you a little bit about it. I mentioned it, I guess it was a Sunday. I do think that there is a catching away. Paul says there is. I won't talk about it tonight, but it's not because we fail. And it's not because God's saying, let me get all you non-Jewish people out of the way so I can take the pause button off the real people of God, Israel, and start dealing with them again. No, that's not the way this works. All right? So in the current model, which is dispensational thinking, darkness prevails. You have a weak church. We're not impacting society. We are second-class citizens under Israel. And guys, I just got to be honest with you. That to me is not a kingdom worldview. Now, I'm not making any of this up. This is the purpose of why they came up with dispensational thinking. And this is what you and I have been fed for a lot of years now. And to be honest with you, more and more people are coming to the point where they just say, you know what? This just doesn't make sense. There's just too many, there's too many gaps. There's too many problems. This doesn't make sense with that over there. And now every microchip that they create, the church, oh my God, that's it. That's the mark of the beast. Look, it even has, if you turn it over, it even has the number 6 on it. And that's it right there. That is the mark of the beast. Yeah. I mean, I've heard for like 20 years, you know, this missionary was out there in the desert and he met this guy. He was a sultan and it turned out to be the Antichrist. And they're raising him out there in the desert and whatever. And he's, you know, getting ready to manifest any time now. You know, guys, we were never called to live in fear. We were never called to live in paranoia. If you look at the news, if you look at the media, if you look at all these reports and you think, oh my God, that's just a sign of the times. That's just a sign that the end is near. You have a wrong lens. Even Matthew 24, which we'll look into maybe next week, is not talking about 2014. We'll talk about that another time, all right? But does everybody understand what I wanted to do tonight was I wanted to talk to you about the origins of the popular belief system. In the Left Behind series, much of the books that are out there, much of the preachers that are on TV. This is why, I don't know if you've noticed, different people that are very big on the rapture message, on dispensational thinking, this is why they are so huge on Israel. They always have their Israel garments and they're always, you know, talking about things with Israel and all of that, because Israel is the main centerpiece of God's heart in their mind. And the church, you and I, are just second-class citizens to Israel. And so that's why, you know, I mean, I saw one of these guys, and, you know, I'm not into name bashing and all that, but one of the guys, you would definitely recognize his name and his books and messages on TV. He was on one of these Christian television shows, and you know, they're like, okay, let's pray for Israel. And he says, yes, let's pray for Israel. And he pulls out this prayer shawl to cover his head. This is, you know, this Jewish prayer shawl to cover his head. And I'm thinking, dude, you're not even Jewish. Why do you have a prayer shawl over your head as though it makes you more anointed? As though it is necessary, as though Jesus is not your covering. Where Paul says in the New Testament, it is a disgrace for a man to wear a covering on his head when he prays to God. And the covering he's talking about is not a baseball hat. I remember we used to walk into church with, you know, if somebody walked in with a baseball hat, hey, take your hat off in the house of God. What's wrong with you? You know. It's a disgrace. He's not talking about baseball caps. He's talking about the Jewish covering that people, because even to this day, I went to Israel several years ago for some ministry, and you have, if you go to the Wailing Wall, you have to wear some type of covering. You know those things they serve you at church's chicken, the bowls there, the paper plates. You know, that's what, it's basically that you have to put on your head if you don't have one on your own. Well, I mean, listen, if that thing falls off your head, they are going to chew you out. I mean, they are going to tell you, they have, I mean, literally they have covering guards or police, you know, that are looking for anybody who doesn't have that covering on. And if you don't have it, they're going to go over there and you need to leave or you need to get one on now. No ifs, ands, or buts. And all these people are going to this wall thinking that they are now closer to God in their prayers. Come on, guys. What's a wall going to do that the blood of Jesus didn't do? Now listen, if you want to go to Israel for historical stuff and it's like you want to check it out, go for it. That's fine. There's no problem with that. The problem I have is when you think that going to Israel or getting a Jewish artifact is now going to make you closer to God or more anointed. That, my friends, is what Paul says is an affront to the cross. He says that is mixture. He says that is an insult to the spirit of grace. That's what Paul says in Galatians. Now, if you like to sound off your shofar because it's cool, go for it. Sounds great. But if you think, now I have to do that every time to pray, you're wrong. The only thing you need to pray is Jesus. That's all you need. You understand what I'm saying? If you like a prayer shawl because of the colors, it looks beautiful, you're thinking, man, I love the way this looks. Awesome. But if you have to have it to make you more anointed, then it's a problem. Are you with me on this? Does this make sense? Okay? Any artifact that you think you have to make you more anointed, more spiritual, more close to God, or more heard by God, it's an affront to the cross. It is an insult to the spirit of grace. Because what you're basically saying is, Jesus, your sacrifice wasn't enough. I had to go buy this $35 prayer shawl so that now I can be close to the Father. Now God can hear me. Your blood wasn't enough. I had to go buy a $100 shofar so that now God can hear me when I'm about to pray. Again, if you like the sound, if you like the look, you're awesome. Go for it. But if you feel like it makes you more anointed, or if you feel like it makes you more close to God or more heard by God, then we have a problem. All right. Are you with me? Did I lose y'all? Some of you are like, darn, I'm just going to cancel my trip to Israel now. Don't do that. If you want to go, it's cool. You know, it's all right. Well, I don't know if you want to go right now, though. Maybe you should cancel it. I had a hand up over here. They can send it to you. Yeah. Okay, so is all this clear? So the first thing we're doing tonight is we're talking about where the roots of our current thinking come from. And that's important, right? You have to know where the roots come from in our current model of thinking to know whether this is true or not true. None of the early apostles believed what's being taught today. None of the early church believed what's being taught today. This is a very new doctrine. It is a very new way of thinking. It's only since the 19th century. You might say, well, what's the big deal? Who cares? You know, like, and I hear people say stuff like this. Oh, brother, whether Jesus is going to come back before or after or whatever, it's just about saving souls and all that. And that is a noble idea, okay? But how many understand that? Let me give you an example before I tell you my point here. Now, some of you have heard this example before. So there's a man, he's a mechanic, he restores cars, okay? Well, let's just say you're a person that restores cars. Let's say that's your job, that's your life. You take old cars that are junk, that are falling apart, and you restore them to mint condition. Bodywork, paint, you find all the original parts, you restore. So a man comes to you and he says, listen, I want to bring you my vehicle. It is this old car, it's an old 57 Chevy Bel Air, okay? And it's got all these problems, it's got all these things. I want you to restore it to original, and I don't want you to spare any expense, okay? He says, in fact, whatever you need, just order it. Don't even, hey, it's going to be this much, can I get it? No, just do it. I've got unlimited resources, and I want you to fix this thing. And so what are you going to say? Sounds good, right? You start working on it. You're about 3 months into it, and it's coming along, and you're doing all this stuff. You've been working day and night. You've been working around the clock, finding parts, painting, making everything perfect, making everything. You're paying attention to every little detail. He comes to your shop after 3 months of you working night after night, day after day, spending tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he comes to your shop after 3 months and he says, man, this is looking amazing. This is beautiful. God, I mean, and you're like, yeah, you know, I got this special coating, you know, for the paint, and I got this high gloss finish, and I went out of my way to do all this. You know, I still, you're thinking, I still have maybe about another month to go, but I'm almost done. And he says, man, this is beautiful. I can't wait to enter this vehicle into the demolition derby. And what are you thinking? Come again? What are you going to do with this car? I'm going to put this car in the demolition derby, and I'm going to smash it up against other cars, and they're going to hit me. I'm going to hit them. I'm going to tear them up with this car. See, when you believed that the owner's heart was to really restore this car, you put all your effort, you put the very best attention to detail into your work of restoration, because you believed his heart was to restore. But when you believe, then now that you believe that his heart is just to destroy, do you think the next month of work is going to be affected? Do you think you're going to work the same way you did the last 3 months? Do you think you're going to pay attention to every minor detail the way you did before? Do you think, so here's the question. Does your understanding of the end result affect the way you work from now until then? Right? It's going to affect the way you work, isn't it? What you believe, in other words, what you believe about the end is going to determine what you do now. And if you believe it's just failure and get out of the way, get out of here, and avoid Antichrist, avoid tribulation, we're just trying to avoid all these problems. If that is the way we think, then it will affect the way that we do work here in the earth. In fact, much of the church is not trying to transform society. Much of the church is just trying to stay away from society so it doesn't get contaminated and doesn't get infiltrated by Babylon. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? Because we think, why even try? I mean, it's all going to burn up anyway. Isn't that what we've been taught? The earth is going to burn up anyway, so who cares? Throw plastic everywhere. Who cares about, you know, taking care of things? Who cares about how we deal with countries and nations and politics? You know, we don't need to be involved in politics. Do you realize this country is only about 275 years old, and we started with a certain way of thinking, and now here we are with a totally different way of thinking. We have gotten away from education systems. We've gotten away from political systems. We've gotten away from all systems of influence in our culture, and we can't understand why there is darkness. We can't understand why this country is in the condition it's in when the ones who have light are no longer in places of influence, because we're going to get sucked out of here anyway, so might as well just wait and pray till Jesus takes us out. It's all going to be destroyed anyway. Are you with me? Is this making sense? All right. Okay, I've been yakking for about 45 minutes. Let me give a couple of opportunities for questions, if there's any questions. And I can't guarantee that we'll answer it all tonight, or even at all, but we'll give it a shot. Oh, well, yes, sir. The question is, you know, he says, you mentioned that there is going to be a catching away, that I believe there is a catching away, but not according to these reasons. So what would be the reasons? Paul says in Thessalonians that there is going to be a catching away. Nowhere in the Bible is the word rapture ever used. It comes from a Latin word. But Paul does say that we will be caught up, right? And you've probably heard this phrase, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal body will put on immortality. Those that are dead in Christ will rise, and they will meet him in the air. And those that remain will then meet him. They will proceed, or they will go after those that have been dead, right? So my understanding is that the purpose of this catching away, as Paul says it, is for the purpose of this mortal body becoming immortal. That something is transformed. Now, I believe that there is some of this already taking place in us, because Paul also says, or the New Testament says, that that the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, will even quicken or give life to your mortal bodies, right? So I believe that there is an element of life that is already working in us. But according to Paul's language, there is an event in which, and this, my understanding of it, is that there is an event in which this physical body gets transformed and takes on an immortal body. I believe that immortal body is in the likeness of Jesus' resurrected body. Because there's a few things that Scripture says. It says that as he is, so also are we. John says this. He says, we don't know what he looks like, but we know this, that when we see him, we will be just like him. And Jesus' resurrected body had full access to heaven and earth at any given moment. He tells Mary, don't touch me yet. Remember that? He says, don't touch me yet, because I haven't ascended to the Father. The next time we see him, he is appearing to the disciples and he says, touch me. See that I'm real. Remember that? Does Jesus just have a problem with Mary? Did Jesus have a problem with women? You know, like, not racist. I can't think of what it is, but anyway, you know what I'm saying. All right, prejudice, okay? Is he prejudiced against women? No, obviously not. He says, don't touch me yet. I haven't gone to the Father. And then the next scene, hey, guys, feel me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I'm real. I am physically resurrected. So that means that between his encounter with Mary and with the disciples, Jesus at some point went to heaven. And now he's back on the earth. Acts says that for 40 days after his resurrection, he was appearing to many different people in all types of places for 40 days. Remember the road to Emmaus? He breaks bread with them and then he disappears. The door is locked, the disciples are scared, and Jesus walks through the wall. He's like, how you doing? And they're all scared. They're hiding for their life. And then he's over there eating fish on the seashore with them. Are you getting this? In other words, Jesus' resurrected body has access to heaven and earth, can go from place to place, can eat fish. And his resurrected body can do all those things. And it's an immortal body. We don't know what he looks like, John says. But we know this. When we see him, we'll be just like him. You're going to have the same type of body Jesus has. I believe that the purpose for the catching away is to transform this mortal body to the same resurrected type of body Jesus has, that allows you to have access to heaven and earth, allows you to eat and enjoy earth, but also enjoy heaven. I don't know if there's tortillas in heaven or what, but we're going to enjoy them if they are. Are you with me? Are you okay? All right. Because it says that he is the first fruit of many brethren. That's what Scripture says. He is the first fruit among many brethren. So if you have a field, the first fruits were the ones that grew first, right? Duh, right? Okay. That's pretty deep. The ones that grew first were called the first fruits. Why is that important? Because if the first, if you have a field of wheat and this one sprang up first, is the rest going to be any different than the first? No. The rest of the wheat is going to be just like the first, or the rest of the crop, the rest of the field is going to be just like the first fruits. Jesus is called the first fruits among many brethren. So that means that the rest of us are going to have the same type of resurrected body Jesus has. And that is the purpose, from what I see in Paul's writings, of the catching away. Is that this mortal body becomes immortal, and I have access to heaven and to earth. You understand there is a resurrected man at the right hand of God right now. Not a spirit, not a ghost. A resurrected man is at the right hand of the Father as we speak. The incarnation, God being made into human flesh, still exists to this day. Jesus, as the incarnation, is the vessel in which humanity and God come into union. That is the purpose of the incarnation, to bring humanity and deity into one vessel. He is fully God, he is fully human, and in him you have access to both. All right? One more question. Any other questions? Mr. Fabian. John says this. John says, there have been many antichrists. And it's nothing new. There are always going to be those that rise up again. I mean, Hitler was an antichrist as far as I'm concerned. And many leaders, Nero was an antichrist in the days of Rome. And during 70 AD, or before 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed. When you start talking about the 144,000 and all those things that are recorded in the book of Revelation, the problem that we have with the book of Revelation is this, or here's two problems that we have with the book of Revelation. Number one, we think that it's all futuristic. Number two, we think that it's all literal. And so these flying insects that have scorpion tails and stuff, now we modernize that into Apache helicopters and war machines and things of that nature. I'll talk more about that in the coming weeks, more than likely, as far as the book of Revelation, some of the symbolism. The problem we have is that we try to interpret Scripture apart from Scripture. And we come up with modern American mentalities, modern American interpretations. And that's where we get into trouble. So I believe that. Much, give you an example. Many talk about the thousand-year millennium, right? That in Book of Revelation talks about 1,000 years. And we think there is a literal 1,000 years. And it's possible. But if you want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, the first thing you want to do is you want to find out, what would this message have been saying to the mind of a first century reader? We interpret it through American eyes. We interpret it through modern eyes, rather than what would the readers have been understanding through this. The readers understood Old Testament symbols, sun, moon, and stars. We think literal. And so now we've got books on about the sun, the moon, and the stars, particularly the moon. And it's not even talking about literal sun, moon, and stars. I'll talk about that another time. 1,000 years. Well, here, you ever heard this psalm? That God is the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills? Do you think there's more than 1,000 hills in the world? So, but he's only the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. Not 1,001. Once you get past counting 1,000 hills, all of that doesn't belong to God now? Or is it symbolic? He is faithful to 1,000 generations. So if you have more than 1,000 generations in humanity, the 1,001st generation, God says, I don't have to be faithful to you. Later, sucker. Done with y'all. I'm so out of this covenant now. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In other words, 1,000 in Scripture is a reference to completeness, completion, total. He is the owner of all on every hill, on every valley, on every continent. He owns all of it. And he is faithful to every single generation. But see, to the Jewish mind, if you started thinking in 1,000, that was like the maximum, you know, mindset. Maybe for us, you know, maybe if it were written today, it would be, you know, 1,000,000,000,000 generations. A bazillion generations, whatever. The point is that it was a figure of speech that the first century reader would have understood as a statement of complete, total rule of God's kingdom. Okay? All right, well, we're out of time, and I've talked enough. Okay? And are we thoroughly confused now? Again, what you believe about the end will determine what you do now. And if your whole, listen, the problem I have with the current mindset is that it's more focused on an antichrist than Jesus Christ. It's more focused on tribulation than overcoming. It's more focused on getting escaped, you know, escaping out of here than it is about having dominion and authority in the earth. It's more focused about staying away from the nations and hiding than it is about transforming nations and discipling nations. Are you with me? All right, let's stand together. This was one of those big amen messages, huh? Not. I'm going to give you my... what I see on this. I don't believe that an apostolic kingdom worldview can coexist with the current dispensational mindset. I don't believe that you can hold to this failed church, second-class citizen mentality and have a kingdom apostolic worldview. It's oil and water. They don't mix together. And what we have to do is we have to readjust the way that we think. And we got to, you know what? Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, why do I believe that? Where did I get that from? Saw it on TV? Just because somebody has thousands of members in their church means they're right? If that's true, you know, don't listen to Jesus. He could barely keep 12. One of them was possessed. Jesus has a congregation of 12, and one of them's demon-possessed. And the other ones are bickering and fighting over who's the greatest. And after 3.5 years, they still didn't understand what he was trying to say. Yet he has words of life, right? Paul says towards the end of his life, he says, man, everybody's forsaken me except for these two guys. So, obviously, we don't just give weight because of a large following. If that's the case, man, you're going to have a lot of people out there that you're going to listen to. But you need to filter things through a kingdom lens. You need to filter things through an apostolic lens. Is it a victim mentality or is it a victorious mentality? What I believe is a victorious eschatology. I believe in a kingdom or victorious end-time belief system. And that's what we're going to start discovering, what that means, maybe over the next few weeks. All right? You okay? Father, I thank you for helping us tonight. I thank you for your Spirit that is opening our eyes. We want to see from kingdom lenses. We want to see from an apostolic world view. And so tonight, Lord, I just declare in Jesus' name that you are helping us to unravel, to undo years of thinking that we've just bought into because it was the only model that was presented. Years of thinking that we bought into because it was the only thing we ever heard, or our favorite preacher began to declare these types of things. And so, Lord, I pray, help us to have a spirit of understanding with revelation and truth and insight over these next several weeks as we go into some perspectives that maybe are new to some of us, but they're not new to the first century church. They're not new to the apostles, and they're not new to the scriptures. And so we thank you for it, Father. I bless your people. I declare, Lord, as they continue their week, that they continue to walk in your favor, in your power, in your goodness, in your life, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you guys. Greet someone you don't know. And we'll see you all, Sunday, 11 a.m. My dad will be speaking Sunday morning. And so, bless you guys.